Everybody came with their thinking caps on, I'm sure.
And sure appreciate you coming back this morning. The oh yes, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. The presentation last night was all about conflict is inescapable. There's no way you can escape it because everybody has an idea, and as many people as there are is just how many ideas there are. There's different people, different ideas, and where there's different ideas, there's conflict. Today we're going to talk about the inevitability of power struggles, because what it all boils down to is when there is a difference in ideas, then ultimately someone's ideas got to rule over someone else's ideas, and it's a power struggle. So we're going to talk about worldview warfare strategy this morning and deal with the idea of strategy. How do you control other people's ideas anyway, and why is that important for us to understand? Well, number one, you are a victim. You are a target of controlled thinking. And so it's important that you understand what's going on so that you can protect your own self. And we'll talk a little more about that later as well. Then also we're going to be talking about, in the next lecture, we're going to be talking about the type of worldview that you have. What kind of worldview do you have anyway? Is it a biblical worldview? And most of us would say yes, and then we're going to examine. Is it truly a biblical worldview? And then we're going to deal with the idea of some of those questions that we dealt with last night. Well, there's so many ideas, it's overwhelming. How do I make sense out of it all? How do I find answers to all these questions? I'm going to show you how to simplify it. And with four questions, four answers, you'll know how to answer all those other questions. And you know what? I should have got your name. Trish. And Trish is going to be my benchmark for me to evaluate if I've reached the goal of communication. We came to that agreement this morning. And then we're going to deal with a specific and fundamental question of how do you know that there's even more than a physical world, and how do you know that there's a God? That is the beginning point of worldviews, all the worldviews, and where all conflict begins right there. So we're going to deal with the idea of how do we answer the most fundamental and rooted question? Okay, this morning we start out with the worldview conflict strategy. It is occurring. There is a strategy that's occurring right now. There are agendas going on right now. And we're looking at lecture C here. And there is a conflict that takes place, whether mildly or life-threatening, one way or another, there is a conflict going on. Now, the reason why I say even life-threatening, we see it in the Bible, a constant war going on between worldview conflicts. Different people have different ideas. Of course, we know what is ultimately guiding and at odds with God's worldview, right? We have the God of this world. He's competing. There's a different worldview going on. But it's not just one worldview. The way Satan has designed and constructed our world is that there are as many worldviews available as you desire. He's got something for everybody. And so that is what we're challenged with. Sodom and Gomorrah is a good example of the viciousness that ultimately people will all tend to. I'm saying all people will all tend to the same common denominator, and that is depravity, which is acted out as viciousness and hatefulness. That's where it's all going. So this really is a very serious thing that we're dealing with. Now, having said that and established last night that conflict is inevitable, what we have to, what I just want to emphasize here is that opposing ideas are always going to result in a conflict. That's why our world is in turmoil every day. Now, that's interesting in light of the Bible saying, and then they will say, peace and safety. Hey, as long as there's people in the world, there's not going to be peace and safety. People kill each other. People are fighting each other. They're manipulating each other. The fact is, different people have different ideas about how things ought to be done. There's always going to be conflict, and that is something we just need to get over with. Hey, we're going to see conflict. There's not going to be peace. There is a way to have peace, but right now we're just dealing with conflict. The fact is that there's a constant attack on some ideas while at the same time the promoting of other ideas. Now, probably in the political arena today, it's one of the best ways to see this sort of thing happening with all the examples. But we have a president right now who is giving the media the same thing they're dishing out to them, out to him. And it's probably one of the clearest examples of worldview warfare going on right now. And so we can see it in the news every day. What it comes down to is every man believes that he's right. Every man is right in his own eyes. Isn't that what it says? And that's how we think. And so when we're all right, that means the other guy's got to be wrong, which means there's got to be debate going on. So how do you actually achieve unity? And I just want to make sure that this is advancing correctly. All right, so how do you achieve unity? Well, unity is going to require that there be conformity. All right, that's going to be a key word that we're going to be playing on. But unity requires conformity. And Amos chapter 3, verse 3 actually explains why conflict exists. Because that verse says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, rooted in agreement, rooted in walking together is sharing the same ideas and being in agreement with the ideas. Now, will Satan ever be in unity with God? No. So will there ever be peace on earth as long as Satan is God of this world? No, absolutely not. So let me ask this question and pose it to you. And probably as you're looking at it, you're thinking, well, I know the answer to that question. Does might make right? What do you think? Might doesn't make right. Okay. So anybody think that might makes right? Okay, nobody thinks. Oh, do we have a hand over here? No, just scratching your ear. Okay. Oh, yeah, okay. Yes, and Brother Bob, I'm sure he's saying, yes, there is in a way. There's a way to say that, a way to think about this, that yes, might makes right. But in our world of humanism and flesh and blood, there is the idea that college students are taught that might makes right. Who came up with that idea anyway, or who's attributed with that thought? Anybody remember that? Machiavelli, Niccolo Machiavelli. Machiavellianism is the idea that might makes right. You have to gain power in order to bring control over all people. And this is what is a guiding principle, a philosophy that guides much of what we're seeing in our world today, especially in America, as we're going through a worldview shift from what used to be thought of as a biblical worldview culture to a politically correct or incorrect worldview right now. And so we see this shift and we're seeing it take place. As for the governments of men, it's true. They would say, yes, it's true, might makes right. And why is that? Because right is relative. Oh, there's that word relativity. Anybody heard that word before? Yeah, it doesn't matter what you really believe. You're right, I'm right, we're all right. Well, as long as I'm more right than you, and so now we're going to get in conflict and ultimately a power struggle. And why is that? Why is there going to be a power struggle? It is because the right idea, whoever has that right idea, the right idea must make the laws, because the laws tell us how we're going to live, how we're going to be governed, what we're going to be actually able to do, be allowed to do. Is it possible then for laws to be wrong? Absolutely. Is it possible for laws to be wrong and unrighteous. Yes, absolutely. So then we have to raise the question, well, what determines whether a law is right or wrong? Oh, you know, that's a very revealing question, isn't it? Because now we know that what we've just said, we've just supplanted the whole idea that law is the basis of rightness. Law is not the basis of rightness. Law makes things legal or illegal, but it doesn't make the law right. Which means then there must be a higher standard to appeal to determine whether a law is right or wrong. And it is possible to govern, to determine if a law is wrong, because ultimately God is the one who determines what is right. Not men in power on earth and not the laws of men. All that might and power among men, all that can do is give them the ability to make laws. And they can judge God as wrong. That's in the eyes of men. So the laws don't make things right. Laws are nothing more than expressions of ideas. Ideas of those who are in power, who make the laws. All right, now think about this for a minute. If those in power make the laws, or what we could say, encode their ideas into laws, then who ultimately is dictating what is right and wrong in our culture? Huh? Whoever is in power, that's right. We could say, well, men are, yeah, but there's different types of men. But it's whoever is in power. Whoever is in power is going to be dictating the laws that tell us how to live and what our standards are going to be. In other words, the laws and judges on earth can be judged as right or wrong by a higher standard, that is, God's standard. Okay, let me raise this question. This addresses Bob's raising his hand. So I might direct it at you. But does might make right? Anybody want to change their answer? That's right. What's that? I can't see who's talking. Oh, there you are. Okay. All right. Okay. So, Brother Bob, how would you argue the case that might makes right? Okay. And so might makes right. That would be the argument. Does might make right? Because God is the ultimate might. All right, so you just changed your mind, right? Now, let me pose this idea. What if God was an evil, wicked God with all the might? Would that determine what is right now? Oh, so maybe might doesn't make right. Do you want to change your mind again? These are what I'm demonstrating here are these are little philosophical teasers that students are subjected to break down their moral codes and their value system. It's very insidious, but it is very, very tactical. And this is what I was subjected to as a student at the University of Irvine in our literature, philosophy, and history classes. And our professor was a card-carrying member of the nudist movement going on in California at the time. Yeah, card-carrying nudist. How does that work? But okay, I stop. Now, what he did, here's what was going on in the classroom. He went after marriage, and he said, "Why do you get married?" And so what is the answer going to be? Anybody want to raise an answer? Well, because you should. I mean, that's the thing. All right, what's the comeback from the professor? Why? Who said should? Well, our parents would like us to get married. You just do what your parents want you to do. Now think about this group of 18-year-olds. You do things because your parents want you to, because they told you to. Is that what makes right? Well, obviously no. And so then there's a lot that goes into this that I'm not going to go through right now. But the point is there's a breaking down and then there's a disconnect from the roots of morality, from your parents, from your church, from your Bible, from your God, from everything. And then the students are told, well, don't you have a brain to think for yourself? Why do you just accept what someone else tells you? Why don't you use your own thoughts and establish your own morality, your own standards? And so then you got a group of 18-year-olds who are thinking, yeah, of course, I'm just as smart as everybody else. And so then you have, as the Bible says, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And that is exactly what we're seeing going on in our culture today. Everyone is doing their own thing, claiming that they're right. But then we have to escalate that. It's inevitable. The escalation has to go from debate and conflict of ideas to power struggle. Because I'm not about to let you encode your ideas into law to tell me how I'm going to live in violation to my ideas. And the other guy's thinking the same thing. There's no way I'm going to let you get in power and let your ideas be encoded into law to tell me how I'm going to live. And now we've got a power struggle going on. That is what we are seeing in our world today. The smear tactics and controversies you see going on in politics is not so much about representing right or wrong. It is about the struggle for control. Let's take it back and wrap this up about right and wrong ultimately. God is not evil, He's righteous. That is why we can appeal to a standard of righteousness, not because God is the highest might or power, but because God is right. God is righteous. The alternative is we could have an unrighteous God for a standard who could exercise that might, but we don't. We have a loving, compassionate, righteous God who is able then to exercise that right standard. And so that dictates righteousness is a, what that means is righteousness in itself is a quality. It's a standard of rightness. It's not determined and defined by power. It's determined by its quality, its own quality. We call rightness, as opposed to power, which is the ability to control. So hopefully that's an interesting little intellectual teaser there for you to make that distinction. Now, understanding the principles of governmental power, and really we have to address this when we're dealing with worldviews. And talking about this oftentimes, and I want to bring this up, oftentimes people feel like, well, you're talking about Christianity and government and so on. This is about worldview conflict. We're understanding the strategies. This is not a promotion of Christianity through government. We saw how that translates it with the Catholic world. No, this is not what we're talking about. We're trying to understand the reason for power struggle and why this happens and how it relates to worldviews. Well, understanding the principles of governmental power and the depravity of men explains why our forefathers in the United States emphasized limited and minimal government. Why? Because depraved men cannot be trusted with power. That's why. Depraved men will always serve themselves first above others. And so it's all about control. If you get depraved men in power and give them too much power, they will rape the country. That is exactly what's going on and has been going on in America. And that's why our country is changing. When people in power do not believe in God and do not answer to God, then only self-interest ultimately rules. What else is there? Nothing else is higher to appeal to than self for the lost world. Now, that is a scary thing to think about. This is why we have the type of government that we have. And what I mean by that, by the way it operates, it's designed for three branches of government for controlling each other, which it doesn't do a very good job, but it's better than nothing. But the way it operates, it's all about greed and selfishness going on. Why? Because you got depraved men running the country. That's why. And it's not a surprise. So power struggles are inevitable. We're going to see that. We shouldn't be surprised by it. And as long as there are opposing ideas in society, they will compete for power. They'll compete for control. They'll compete for influence. Now, let's go back into history just for a minute here. The Reign of Terror. What country comes to mind when you think of the Reign of Terror? What? Yeah, well, all kinds of countries could start coming to mind, huh? But the main, where this term came from and was most applied is France, the Reign of Terror. And in France, they had a constant turnover. The guillotines were running, right? The streets were running red with blood. The guillotines were running every day, it seemed like, and there was a constant overthrow of those in power. There was a constant struggle for control of ideas. Now, this emphasizes it's not merely just a conflict of ideas. We're talking about ultimately conflict of ideas translate into a power struggle. It's inevitable. It has to work that way. Now, what happened in France was that there was not an elimination of opposing ideas, of opposing worldviews. And so someone would get in power and there was always someone who disagreed with them who was vying for power. And when they were able to succeed, then off with their heads. And then another group was in power. But that power was then always being challenged by another group who didn't agree with them. And so off with their heads. And so you have this constant power struggle going on. And what kind of society did that produce? Instability. Constant turmoil, constant conflict going on. Because as long as there are different ideas about how things should be done, there will always be power struggles. And as long as there are power struggles, societies will be plagued with instability. That almost sounds like the news of today here in America, doesn't it? Now, does that give you a little insight into why you are reading what you're reading? What's going on right now? That is the warfare. We're immersed in this warfare. Now, opposing ideas then do destabilize a society. Now, there's a solution to that. What do you think it is? How do you stabilize a government if opposing ideas are the cause of instability? Eliminate them. Get rid of them. Get rid of the opposing ideas. So Vladimir Lenin, which you probably are familiar with. Lenin, you thought I was going to say Putin, didn't you? Lenin. Well, we usually just call him Lenin. We refer to Marxist-Leninism and communism and Stalin. It's all in a package, isn't it? Now, if you look through the course of history, and one of the best presentations of ideas flowing through history like dominoes, one affecting another, and you have this knocking down domino effect of ideas. Ideas ebb and flow throughout history. We are a product of what happened yesterday. And what happened yesterday? Somebody's ideas were happening is what was happening. Remember last night I said all ideas result in actions, and all actions have consequences. There isn't anything that's going on that is not the result of an idea. Well, yesterday's ideas were the result of the day before's ideas. And those ideas, all the way back into the past. One of the best presentations, if you want to see a flow of ideas through history, is Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? I must watch that or read that every... I've been reading that once a year, every year, about this time every year, for the last 17 years. 20 years now, for the last 20 years. And if it, and for many of us, I was a 60s child and on into the 70s when I was in high school and college. And so many of you are as well. But if I were to write a biography of my life and experiences, I would have to look no further than Francis Schaeffer's books. That guy's got his thumb. I mean, that's what intrigues me and attracts me to reading that book every year. That's my life. He describes what and who I am in his trilogy. It's not just How Shall We Then Live, but he's got a trilogy. Now, the rest of his theology is a bunch of junk, and I don't recommend it. But, I mean, when it comes to understanding the flow of thought through Western civilization and understanding what's going on today and understanding the 60s and the 70s and the Cultural Revolution, oh, man. I don't have to write a biography on my life and my thought life. It's there. It's already been recorded. And for most of you as well. If you want some insight into why you think you are the way you are today, he'll explain it to you. And it's phenomenal how ideas just flow and produce what we are today. Well, Stalin is a product of the French Revolution. Because the French Revolution failed to produce a stable culture. Lenin's evaluation was the reason why it failed was because each controlling power failed to eliminate the opposing worldview. Lenin was the philosopher who influenced Stalin. Stalin took that and applied Lenin's evaluation of the French Revolution and put in place the killing machine, which we're familiar with in Russia. And so if you were a political dissident to Stalin's idea and worldview, what happened to you? Yeah, well, he didn't bring out the guillotine. He brought out the guns and he shot you, or he stuck you in prison. Why? Because you are a threat to the stability of the Russian culture. Why are you a threat? Because you're not conforming. You have a different idea. You have an opposing worldview. So Stalin went about practicing what was being preached. And speaking of preaching, you know, churches practice the same thing. In fact, this is a biblical worldview, that only by the elimination of opposing worldviews can there be stability. Now, the Bible doesn't teach the method of setting up killing machines to bring conformity. What does it say? We go out and preach. It is conformity by consent, not force or coercion. Now, God's going to do the what? He's going to do the elimination at the end. And then what happens at the end? What will the new heavens and new earth be like when everyone thinks alike? It's going to be peace. It's going to be stable. It's going to be safe. Why? Because everyone is brought into conformity by consent, but everyone's brought into conformity. And I'll develop that a little more later. But in the churches today, we practice church discipline. For what reason? To bring unity, strength, and stability into the church culture. Because opposing worldviews, even within the church, is a threat to the stability of churches. And what did we see in the seven churches in Revelation when you see Thyatira being addressed? What were they being admonished to do? They were being admonished to get rid of that opposing worldview. What about Jezebel? What was said? This is an astounding thing, too. I'm astounded every time I read it. And God said, I gave her space to repent. Now, that's important in church discipline life, isn't it? Because we're not, God is not saying, you know, off with their heads and no tolerance, no opportunity to repent. No, God gave even Jezebel. How many of us would think about giving Jezebel? Who is promoting a false gospel, another God. I mean, you can't get more wicked than Jezebel. And yet, what did God say? I gave her space to repent. Wow. Now, that is divine. That is divine. That's why we need to appeal and listen to the Spirit of God direct us. He's our administrator in the church, isn't he? And he knows when the timing is right. But what happens when she doesn't repent? She is removed. He said, you get rid of her. Why? Because she's a threat to the stability and the strength of the church. It doesn't matter what whether it's a church, whether it's a country, an organization. If you have opposing worldviews, you are being undermined. You are being weakened. You are being destroyed from rot within. And so it's very important to understand the principle, even within our own churches. And then ultimately, here's what happens in a society where you have an opposing worldview that cannot find relief. That is, those in power are going to make laws according to the way they think is right, which means an opposing worldview in society being imposed upon with someone else's ideas are being offended and being offended and being offended and being offended. Every day of their life, being offended and offended again and offended again until finally they can take no more and they start to lash out. Now, this is predictable. In fact, when I started the Leadership Training Institute of America, before the first bombing of the abortion clinics, I brought it up. I said, eventually we're going to see with the abortion issue and other issues, we're going to see violence. I don't know what it was going to look like. But then within a year or two, sure enough, the bombing of an abortion clinic. Now, we don't condone that sort of thing. I don't think there's anybody who would say, hey, that's morally right. That's something God would want us to do. Absolutely not. But what I'm explaining is what happens when people take things into their own hands after being offended over and over and over again, and they have no relief, they're seeking for something to change. And if they can't change it by peaceful means, they will change it by violence. That is the story of the origin of the United States of America. And that's exactly how it was written in the Declaration of Independence, to justify what they were about to do in seceding from Britain. Of course, in Texas here, you guys know about that more than I do, being up in Arkansas. Secession. Now, let me bring this down to where we are today, representing the other side in our culture today. Racial injustice, gender inequality, labor distinctions all result in power struggles. We see that going on, don't we? We see it. We don't agree with these groups, with many of these groups. But here's what we can gain some insight from in our study. We can understand why they're lashing out. When there is offense, 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 they're going to have to do something about it. All are seeking to correct wrongs. All, when all available avenues are perceived to be exhausted, there's only one thing left to do, violence. And so we're gaining some insight into why are we seeing such violence in our culture today? When you see violence, it is the result of ongoing offense and failure to find relief. People come to a point of frustration and violation that demands, as Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. I can take no more. And this is why The bombing of abortion clinics was taking place. This is why homosexuals were firebombing California churches. And they did it with impunity. No one went after them. We have an anti-Christian culture and a double standard that's being applied. Understanding the struggle and consequences of ideas helps us to explain the turmoil in our world. Ah, this is what's going on. This is why it's happening. It also explains why there can be no freedom of ideas and of religion when humanists are in power. Humanists cannot tolerate opposing worldviews. Stalin, Mao Zedong, these were humanists. And the same thinking that was going on at that time continues to this day. And there's a power struggle for Stalin to gain control of our culture here. And the same depraved spirit that existed in Russia that set up the killing machines and in France that set up the guillotine, that same depraved spirit exists today in the hearts of all men. And it is that same spirit of viciousness in Sodom and Gomorrah, of depravity, that will continue to fight for power today to tell you what you can and cannot do. That is who we are fighting, brethren. That's the spirit, and it's the same spirit. And when that spirit gets in control, it's going to do exactly the same thing we have seen in the past. So it's sobering, isn't it? Now, what do you think is necessary to achieve unity and peace in a society anyway? Well, I already told you, didn't I? What would you do to ensure social unity if you were in power? Interesting questions there. The degree of social stability is directly related to the degree of social unity. And social unity requires ideological unity. We have to be thinking alike in order to have social unity. And social unity will give us stability. That is, we should generally all accept the same worldview. Conformity and agreement to a worldview brings social unity. Now, there's two ways to bring about conformity. Consent or force. Now, how is conformity of a people achieved? Well, we know, how is conformity, how are we instructed to bring about conformity of people as Christians? Well, we preach the gospel. We let the Spirit of God challenge and convict the heart, don't we? That is our job. Our job is to convert. It's not to force or coerce. We simply present the gospel and let the truth have its way. Jesus never forced anyone to believe his words. He left the choice up to others. That's exactly our message. We are here to present a message of truth and leave the results up to the individual who hears it and God, and let them deal with it. Our job is to present it and communicate a message as clearly as possible. Now, our American forefathers fashioned a government, and we're talking about governments now, government by consent of the people, for the people, and by the people. And they promoted social unity in what? Biblical teaching. And in fact, many of our forefathers warned against allowing non-Christians into political positions of influence because they saw they were coming out, again, of the ebb and flow of ideas throughout history. These people Our founding fathers didn't start out in a vacuum. They lived in a world of oppression, ideological oppression. Their parents and their grandparents talked about it. They saw it. They escaped it from Europe. They understood history. And when you read the writings of the American forefathers, you see what they were thinking and how they evaluated the situation in the world and why they constructed the government they did, called the United States of America. Now, and then you also understand why they said, hey, you ought to be careful, because once non-Christians come into power, they're going to take over, and now we're going to go back to the days to the very situations and cultures we were escaping. They insisted that America be one nation under God. One nation under God would produce a moral and stable culture because it would be ruled by the highest authority. And one of the most interesting things about that is that if each person were to be ruled by God in their hearts individually, then the culture would achieve maximum freedom, maximum personal freedom for self-governance in the eyes of God, which means you wouldn't have to have others controlling you. If you're controlled by God, then you don't need someone else controlling you to protect them from you. The alternative was to be a nation under human tyrants. And as William Penn wrote, men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants. We are in a cultural, political transition going out right now in our culture. And we are going from a culture where there has been less enforcement, less government imposition, to more and more. Why? It has to be. Because we have a people who are not governed by God. If you won't control yourself, then someone else is going to have to control you. And that's what we see going on today. Now, unity can occur, but unity is going to have to occur in Christ and what he does. If everyone agreed on right and wrong and held the same ideas, there wouldn't be any conflict. It's a very biblical principle, and it's essential to ending all conflict, which ultimately it will, because in heaven there's no sorrow, no pain, nor death, is there? However, unity and peace will not happen until everyone and everything is in unity with Christ. Not with you, not with me, not with anybody else, but with Christ. He is the ultimate ideological standard. And that's why education in America was built on the Bible, on the Scripture. And when you look at the fundamentals of the education process, it was all about learning your alphabet by Scripture. Unity is described, the way this will take place biblically, 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. We see then, in the worldview warfare struggle that's going on in our world today, it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He's putting all other opposition away. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, that is, under Christ. All things are put under him, brought in. It's the whole idea of bringing everything into conformity. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is, unto the Son, then shall the Son also be subject unto him. And look, for what reason? What does it say? That put all things under him, that what? God may be all in all under one. That's where unity is brought. That's when stability and peace is ultimately realized when everything, everyone is brought under one. And it will happen. When even Christ himself, when it says Christ is God, but when it says Christ puts himself under the Father, what he's saying is that we are in unity. There is no opposing idea. There's no opposing thought. There's no competing worldview here. All is brought into one accord. And that's how unity will be brought to pass. Now, here's the strategy of worldview warfare. The goal is to gain power and to keep it. That's ultimately the goal of worldview warfare. To accomplish this, somebody's idea has to dominate. And this requires then that opponents be converted in their thinking or be eliminated. There's going to be conversion take place or elimination. Now, how do you make converts? Well, what do you see in the world today? I mean, the political messages that are going on in our culture today are just, I mean, they've never been clearer. It boils down to two things. Number one, you criticize your opponent and you praise your own. And that's what's going on. That's exactly what we're seeing. You see this strategy going on and on all the time in our culture, in the news media. You see this going, well, I've been seeing this in college classes and in the media as well as politics. At college, it happens all the time. You always hear a continuous bashing of Christian values. Even in the workplace, you see there's such a double standard going on. If you were to treat a Christian or say things to Christians and single them out with comments, if you were to single out a woman and make comments to her, or a homosexual make comments to him, the way Christians are singled out and have comments made to them, there would be heads rolling. We had a young lady who was in our campus ministry. She was sitting in the front row one day in her history class, and when the professor found out she was a Christian, man, he went on a tirade, a historical tirade against Christianity and Christians, and humiliated her to the point of tears right in front of the class. We filed complaints about that to the dean's office. And there are many, we have many examples. In fact, one in which a lesbian was just forcing her views and forcing her students, basically forcing them to watch videos and read literature for an honors English literature class. When our student told me that, we wrote letters to the head of the department, and that went all the way up to the chancellor and back down and brought that in line. But we used the same argument that they used. There is sexual harassment and discrimination going on in the class. Isn't that the kind of language they use? Yeah, we use that. Boy, I tell you what, that is what they listened to, and that brought that under control. That teacher stopped doing that right away. Didn't change her views, but it brought her behavior under control. So this is what's going on to make converts. Although I will say, how many of you would be converted to the opposing worldview because they're promoting themselves and criticizing yours? All right, because you're solid. But how many do convert? See, that's what's going on. You have that message going on. Now, this is a famous picture, and I use it, although it's really for the right side rather than the wrong side. But the idea here is, if you have opposing worldviews, if your opponents won't conform and convert, then you eliminate them. And there's three ways to eliminate them. You neutralize them. In an article I told you about last night, when I an advanced immunology course. In an immunology journal, you think, well, what does immunology have to do with the controversy of creation and evolution, right? But there's an article there in the front that's giving a four-point strategy of how to eliminate creationists out of academia. And his 4 points was, number one, don't hire them. Number two, fire them if they're already hired. Number three, don't give them degrees. And number four, if they've got a degree, take it away. So this is a neutralizing process that's going on of opponents. Humanist Ryan Lamothe advocates screening procedures to prevent believers from holding positions of any power. They understand worldview conflict, don't they? I mean, the whole strategy of worldview warfare is to gain control and hang on to it. Now, on their side, whereas Christians are trying to fight fair and be ethical, and we promote openness and liberty to express ideas because truth will prevail. If you're on the other side and truth prevails, not that you believe that the other side is truthful, but when you're trying to gain power, what are you going to do? Do you want to promote openness and freedom of speech? Absolutely not. That's why America has been a land of change, because of openness to debate and bring about change. But do you think change is possible in a land where ideas are controlled, opposing worldviews are neutralized, or they're brought to a point of control under intimidation, or they are killed? No. There's no freedom of speech. We have only to go to look at China or Russia, other communist countries that impose Stalinism on their people. And so we've got a very insidious warfare that's going on in our culture today. All right, let me wrap some things up here for us to understand. We're talking about worldview warfare translates into power, a struggle for power, control of ideas. What is the power in the world? What's recognized as the source of power? In our world, it's money. The golden rule. He who rules the gold rules. And what that means is, with the power of money, I'm going to be able to put the politician in place who will make the laws and allow me to make more money and control other people. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19 says so much, in which it says, a feast is made for laughter and wine make merry, but money answereth all things. There's a control and influence associated with the power of money. It's the golden rule. Now, from a biblical perspective, we're taught that the love of money is the root of all evil. It fosters sins of covetousness, pride, vanity, greed, selfishness, carnality, wrong priorities, and lack of trust in God, doesn't it? But money itself is a tool, a power that buys positions of power and the ability to get a message out. So hopefully this will sort of tease your mind a little bit. What do missionaries do prior to going on the field, Brother Tim? Deputation. They're raising money to go out on the field for a good cause. What do Bible and tract publishers ask for in order to continue publishing? What is needed to operate and maintain church facilities? See, money buys gospel tracts, and it prints literature. It buys gas and planes to transport the gospel message. It supports missionaries who win souls to Christ. It makes Christian education possible. So we can't say, well, money is evil. No, the love of money is evil, but there is a power struggle going on in the world. What does that power struggle translate into? Whoever can win the election. Can we go deeper than that? How was that election won? All right, they're raising money. Why are they raising money? Because money buys radio ads, television ads, buys billboards, signs, pays staffers to get the word out. And so what we're seeing here is a power struggle ultimately that boils down to money in our world, its resource, the ability to do things. There are four major power centers of influence in our world. That is government, business, journalism, and education. And of these four, education is ultimately the goal for power control. That is, money is going to make it possible to control education. Now, it can be done insidiously without that, at least getting your fingers into a foot into the door. It happened back in the 1920s and even before that. But there was an entry into our educational system in America. And it was Abraham Lincoln who recognized and even said that those who train the children will rule the world. That's how powerful education is. Why? Because our education centers are the ones who train our politicians, who make our laws, who impose their ideas on the rest of us. Where did they get those ideas? They were educated to think that way. Where did the journalists get their thoughts to tell you how to think about the news of the day? They were educated in the educational centers, and they were imposed upon with thoughts and ideas that they are now transmitting to you as a virus, passing their thoughts and ideas that they got from their teachers onto the rest. And where did the businessmen get their ideas to run a business, making money, and then, and as we see, whether it's the Gates Foundation, or we see now, if you've been keeping up with the news, Bezos and his conflict with Trump and other big money people, what do you see going on here as far as who they sponsor and who they support? Where did they get their ideas to throw their money? They were educated that way. So when you look at a PBS station, an evolution program, a humanistic program, a socialistic program on TV, or hear it on the radio, or see it in the newspaper, who's funding that? Somebody who thinks that way. And where did they get those ideas? They were educated that way. That's where. Now, as far as we're concerned as Christians, where is our education center? Our principal primary center of education. It's in our church. The church is the pillar and ground of truth, which means then we need to be educating. We need to be transmitting ideas, and we need to present them with persuasion. We need to be able to communicate how to make our communication abilities effective. If we're not doing our job, because what is the whole point of being called to preach? Called to be a witness. What does that translate into? Communication. If you're not communicating, you are failing to fulfill your responsibility. So we got to be communication experts. We need to educate on communication. We need to communicate. We need to learn how to communicate. We need to teach others how to communicate. The most important message in the world, the gospel of salvation. So, Brother Bob, if you would advance that slide for me, please. There I go. So, here's what we can sum up here. Unity requires conformity. Conformity requires controlling ideas. Controlling ideas requires power. Power requires money. Money is reaped by business. Isn't that interesting? That gives some real insight into how the world operates. We don't think that way in our church because, you see, we are Christians. We know where our true power source is, God. We pray and we see miracles happening. But it is interesting when the Lord said, you know, the children of this world are wiser than the children of God. They have tapped into the inner workings of how things actually operate. Now, oh, there we go. We can flip that around, reverse it upside down. Businesses then, and this is how ideas begin to get controlled. Businesses are taxed by government. Government doesn't make money. It takes money. They take the money. Why do they take the money? Because money is power. So they take the money from the government, from the businesses, and then they control the laws that govern how kids are going to be educated and what they're going to be educated with. Education controls the ideas of the people. The people go out into the world and they control ideas, and they pump it out by teaching more in the education system, by writing in the news and on the radio and on television how people ought to think. And so there's this transmission of ideas which brings conformity, and then conformity produces social unity. This is the thinking about strategy, how we can achieve this. So the golden rule is all about, and this is an interesting diagram. The golden rule can be seen in application here, that from business, there is an empowerment of government and media, the people who are in those centers of power. And from government and media, that translates into controlling laws and education. And then the education centers feed back up into what? Back into government and back into media and back into business. And so you have this dynamic of back and forth. Reinforcement going on. All right. Our biblical strategy ultimately is to, well, it's a little different. Conform to Christ. That's our message. Conform to Christ by surrendering to Him by consent. Love Him. Study His Word. Follow His Spirit. Participate in His church. There is the strength and power within our churches. A church is no more stronger than the strength of a congregation's love for God. And if God has our heart, then He has all of us. He brings us into unity. We're focused. We're doing His will. And we know what to do. And as the children of Issachar, we will understand our times and understand our times and know what we ought to do. And then, if we are doing that, then we transmit that to others, called discipleship, to do likewise. And then, as disciples, you're going to find disciples in every area of community. Law enforcement, or in procurement. I know. In the oil industry, insurance business. Whether it be in accounting or education as teachers or politicians, it doesn't matter where you are. If the churches are doing their job and making disciples, those disciples are going to be found everywhere. Doing what? Making disciples right where they are. You see, the leaders in our churches are not the front linesmen of battle in our culture. It's the church members, the disciples. The church leaders are the disciple makers, training disciples to go out into the world and make more disciples. And if we take that biblical strategy, then we will be seeing some good change take place. So in summary then, opposing ideas cause conflict. Unity requires controlling your opponents. Power controls. Money is power. And unity will only be achieved in Jesus Christ ultimately. That puts it in perspective. We're not fighting flesh and blood. And we're not fighting and promoting the gospel through government. It's impossible. It comes only through Jesus Christ and His power center of the church. But we need to understand what the strategy is and what the agenda is being used against us. Because we are the targets. And we are the opposing worldview that must be eliminated because we're not going to conform. That means the only alternative is our elimination. That's exactly what you see happening in Revelation chapter 12 and 13.